Me, please, and let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, making our way through this marvelous book. We come now to a kind of a change of tone, and you're going to see that right off as we begin reading in chapter 10 and verse 1. Good to see everybody here in the house of the Lord. I hope you brought your Bible with you so you can find God's message for the hour. Here we go. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come to you again to thank you for the privilege of gathering today, as always, on the Lord's Day. What a privilege it is to come together, sing your songs, and hear your word. We ask now for your help in preaching and in hearing and then living by what we hear. As we've been reminded today, it's not enough to be a hearer alone, but we need to be doers of the word. And so help us to take to heart everything you tell us and help us to put it into practice. That may mean for some salvation. For others, it might mean a closer walk and greater obedience, letting go of the things of the world and things that would charm us and lead us astray. And then, Lord, it may mean something else for someone. We just don't know how many applications you would make to our hearts. But, Lord, we know that you have the answer, you have the power, you have all grace to supply, and we are indeed a needy people. So we come to you, Lord, to confess that need. We pray that you will look upon us with mercy and grace today and just satisfy every hunger and every need according to your perfect plan. We ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen. I want us to come now to chapter 10. After several weeks, we've been in God's Word in the book of Romans. And as you know, we've been diving deep and looking at God's control, haven't we? God's sovereignty, as we've called it, and how that He is in control and salvation beyond any doubt whatsoever. But yet another truth is just as valid and just as important. And that is, on the one hand, God is sovereign, but man is also responsible, isn't he? That is, all of us are responsible to do what this passage teaches so clearly and crystal clear, I might say, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that and what that means. And so many, I'm afraid, have all that kind of mixed up, and they're very wrong in their thinking when they profess to believe, and yet it does not show in their lives. And of course, we know that God is not talking about faith in that way. Faith in Christ is life-changing. True? He has changed our lives, and if He hasn't changed our lives, then we ought to change our beliefs, because we don't have the real saving kind of faith, the kind that leads a person to heaven and to eternal life. Now notice how the chapter begins. We notice here a kind of a different a different take, a different side of the coin, we might call it. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul has just concluded chapter 9 when he's told us that most of Israel is not saved. Most of Israel has not come to Christ, though some have, many Gentiles have. And yet he says, I want you to know I'm concerned. Now there's an important lesson, and I don't want us to miss this, because we've finished that section on the sovereignty of God. It's fresh upon our hearts, and I want to make this very clear. So I hope you're listening. If you believe strongly, as Paul did, oh, did he ever, if you believe that God is a sovereign God, that he's on his throne, just like he tells us in chapter 9, Paul does, that God is the potter, we are the clay. From that same lump, he makes vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, that is, some are saved and some are not. God's in control, and we understand that. At the same time, that should never make us careless or cold or indifferent about those who are lost. Paul said, I want you to know, even though salvation is of the Lord, and even though he's in control, and even though we can't manipulate him, nor can we change people's hearts, my heart breaks. My heart is burdened. My heart is heavy. And I continue to pray for my fellow countrymen, the Jews, that they might be saved. See, Paul knew what we need to know, and I hope we get this right in our thinking, in our hearts. God is in control of salvation, but he works through the prayers of his people. He works through the preaching of the word. He works through our witnessing. He does not expect us to sit back and take this truth that he's a sovereign God and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what we do or what we don't do. God's going to do what he wants to do. That is taking truth and taking it in a wrong direction. We have to have balance. We have to accept the Bible as it's written, and there's always this balance. Yes, God is sovereign, but we're responsible. We're responsible to pray, aren't we? We're responsible to witness, aren't we? We're responsible to teach and preach the gospel, and that's precisely what we do, and we must do, and we must do with a concerned heart and not a cold heart. Sometimes when sovereignty is preached, it gets a bad rap, it gets a bad name, because it's made out like we just don't care and we're just going to be idle and indifferent, but that's far from the stance that we should have. So I want us to look at this and understand that now Paul is talking about our responsibility as lost people and as saved people to get the word to the lost, that we must believe and we must come to Christ, and he wants us to come to him, and that's on us. In other words, if we're not saved, we can't blame God. We have the blame on our own shoulders, and it's very clear how he brings this out. I want you to notice verses 1 through 5, and I'd like to begin this part of the message by just reading those verses again. They're short, and I want us to have these sink deep into our hearts. Brethren, he's writing here to the church, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And I think we need to understand that there's some time that has elapsed from Christ coming to this earth, and culminating with his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, to the time that Paul is writing here to the Romans, to the Roman church. About 25 or 30 years or so has gone by from when Christ was here on earth to the writing of this letter. Now, during that period of time, here is what has become very evident, that most of the Jewish people have not embraced Christ, have not trusted him as Lord and Savior, but they are still lost. That's why Paul says what he does. He's burdened for these lost countrymen. He was a lost Jew at one time, Paul was. And now he looks and he sees so many others that are not like him. They've not come from darkness into light, but they're still lost. And why is that? It is because they are self-righteous, much like Paul was. They are going about to establish their own righteousness. And so he develops this whole idea, this problem of man's self-righteousness. And it is a problem at its very root, a problem of ignorance. Did you notice how he introduces this in verse 2? I bear them record. That is, here is the fact of the matter, is another way of saying that. The fact of the matter is that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The word zeal is enthusiasm. The Jews were very religious people, just like people we know today. They may not be Jewish, but they are religious people. We know a lot of people, religious, church-going people. And even as I'm preaching this, there'll be people fill up houses of worship here, locally, nationally, all over the world today that are full of zeal for this or that or the other religion or denomination or stripe of belief, whatever it may be. The problem is not that they're not enthusiastic. The problem is not that they're not engaged or doing something. They're busy. They're doing what they think is best. The problem is they're doing it out of ignorance. They just don't know. They don't know the truth. And it's not that they could not know. It's that they choose not to know. See, the problem of spiritual ignorance was a problem that Israel had all along. We read about it in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple of verses. You could find many more. This was their root problem, the Jews, it was. In Psalm 95 in verse 10, the Bible says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. Talking about the people in the wilderness, you remember? 40 years they wandered in that wilderness. What was their problem? And said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Do you hear that? Do you see that? They have not known my ways. What was the problem with those people? They just didn't understand the ways of God. They had their way of thinking, and they chose that instead of God's plan and God's way of thinking. Later on, the prophet Isaiah put it this way in the first chapter of his book, book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 2. And 3, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. You hear that? Israel doesn't know. My people does not consider. That is, animals have more sense. My people are ignorant. They don't know me. And therefore, they are doing what they're doing. They're living in rebellion toward me, and I must judge them. And Isaiah goes on to say that very thing. Chapter 5 and verse 13, therefore, my people are gone into captivity. Those years that taken as prisoners of war by the enemy. What was the problem? Because they have no knowledge, no spiritual understanding. Hosea, another prophet, says this in chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You see a problem there, lack of knowledge. Why is it that people today don't come to Christ? I can tell you the root of it. They're spiritually ignorant. Is it not true that if a person recognizes that he's a lost sinner on his way to a devil's hell and there is no escape, and many are on the broad road to destruction, if he understands that and he knows there's a holy God who says, I will punish sin, and once this life is over, that's it. If they understand that, they will come to Christ and will plead for his forgiveness and ask for him to save them. But it's a problem they don't know. They don't know God. They don't know themselves. They don't know sin. They don't know heaven or hell or any of that stuff. It's like it's all jumbled up. And they can't really make sense of it. And so they perish for want of knowledge or lack of knowledge. So Paul was burdened. He was very burdened because they didn't know. Now he delves into this a little further. And I want us to do the same thing. He doesn't just leave it as saying they have zeal but no knowledge. He digs in. And so let's do that ourselves. And let's notice the real problem here as it pertains to man and his pursuit of righteousness some other way than God's way. It says in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Mark this down. You can trace every spiritual problem that people have, from being lost in their sins to Christians who are not in the will of God. You can trace it all to an ignorance of the character of God. Our problems stem from this one thing. We do not know God as He truly is. God is a perfectly righteous and holy God. They were ignorant of that. Israel should have known better. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had Moses. They had other godly people who led them and taught them, the priest, all of that. They had the sacrificial system to remind them that God was a holy God and they were a sinful people. That's why He was sort of off limits, you know, the Holy of Holies and all of that. But yet they didn't get it. They just did not know God. They made two mistakes, same mistakes that people make today. What are those mistakes? They underestimated God, and they overestimated themselves. Mark this down. This is what people do. They bring God down in their thinking. He's not as righteous as He should be in their minds. He's not perfect as He is in the Word of God. He's not holy as He tells us He is. They bring Him down some, and then they lift themselves up some. And so in people's minds, just like Israel, there's not that big of a gulf, really. They say, or they think, there's not that big of a gulf between a holy God and us who are so unholy and unrighteous. No, we bring Him down, we bring ourselves up. And so this was an ignorance on their part, ignorant of God's righteousness. And it wasn't an ignorance of just innocence. It was not something that they could excuse and say, well, we didn't know any better. It was willful ignorance. It was deliberate ignorance. They should have known, they could have known, but they chose not to accept the truth that they had. So that's where it began, ignorance of God's righteousness. Then notice, that led to something else. They attempted to establish their own righteousness. Do you see it in verse 3? They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, how did they do that? That was through what they thought was keeping the law, and they could kind of work their way up to where God would accept them through the ritual. Oh, they were synagogue-going people. We would say church-going people. They were synagogue-going people. They were temple-going people, or before that, tabernacle-going people. They knew the right hoops to jump through. They knew how to dot the I's, cross the T's. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders taught them how to do that, and they were experts at it. And so they were taught, you just do this and you'll make it. I wonder how many people today are in church buildings. Think about it. And they're in their place. They're putting some money in the collection plate. They're sitting in their seat. They're standing. They're singing the songs. They're listening to the preacher. They're doing pretty good. They're not like some folks laying out of church, don't care about anything about church. They're doing better than most. And if they keep doing what they're doing and they don't mess up too bad, they figure they're probably going to make it. If you don't think that that kind of thinking is prevalent, you better think again. A lot of people think that they can establish their own righteousness by what they do or what they don't do, and they're caught up in this self-righteous game of church going, church playing, Christianity. It's like a game, and they think they're winning, but they're not winning at all, because you cannot earn your way into God's favor. You cannot establish your own righteousness. If you establish any righteousness at all, the Bible says it is filthy rags. Isaiah the prophet said it this way, we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the expression filthy rags, you don't want to know what that means literally. It is beyond description, filthy, nasty, corrupt to the nth degree in the sight of God. So religion doesn't get the job done. Self-righteousness doesn't get the job done. And then notice the third thing he says here. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now that's important. It's a matter of submission, isn't it? Are we going to have it our way or are we going to have it God's way? And here again, this is the root. This is a root of all trouble. Just like ignorance is a root. Here's another part of the root of the trouble. And what is it? It's pride. It's not being willing to submit to God's way of saying we must humble ourselves and believe in Christ and admit our need. And it's nothing we could ever do, but it's all in what He has done and what He'll do for us. That takes submission. That takes humility. That takes me and you out of the equation and all the focus, all the glory, all the honors given to Him. But people are not willing to do that. So they will not submit to the righteousness of God. And therein lies the problem. The worst form of human badness is human goodness when it becomes a substitute for the new birth. I'm going to say that again. The worst form of human badness is human goodness when it becomes a substitute for the new birth. Whenever people don't submit to God and His way of salvation, it's just a signal that they're all wrapped up in their own little world, in their own little selves, thinking that it's something that they can do or something that they don't do. They're better than most. That is an unwillingness to submit to Almighty God. God has one way of salvation, and it's not mine, and it's not yours, it's His. And we must submit to that. Here's the difference between all religion and salvation. It's night and day. What is it? Religion is based on what people do. And therefore it panders to pride. Because I can do this and I can do that and I don't do that and I don't do the other. It's all about man. It's man-centered. It's all based on pride. That's religion. Salvation, on the other hand, is based on humility and trust and an admission that we have nothing. We have nothing to offer except our sin and our wretchedness. Just like it says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me. That's what we bring to the equation. And God does the rest. But some are not willing to do that. The Jews were a prime example. They just would not submit to God's righteousness. And then another thing we find in verse 4, and that is that God's righteousness is given to believers only through trusting in Christ. Here's what they missed. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's what Paul has told us time and time again in the book of Romans. That the very thing that we do not have, Christ has come to provide for us. There's none righteous, no, not one. Remember that? Romans 3, verse 10. That sums up everybody. So why Christ came was He is the goal. He is the culmination. He is the fulfillment of the righteousness that we cannot find on our own. Remember when He said in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And fulfill them He did. How so? In His obedience. He did everything that we don't do. He did fulfill the law. He obeyed it perfectly. And then in another way, He fulfilled the law in that He died for those who had broken the law and became the substitute for our sins on Calvary. And this is what Paul writes about over and over. Earlier on, he did in the book of Romans. And he's coming back to this, kind of a summary statement here in verse 4. Remember Abraham? Abraham believed God. And on that basis, God what? Counted it to him for righteousness. How can you do that? Abraham just believed, and God credits Abraham with righteousness. It was because Christ fulfilled the righteousness that Abraham could not and credited God credited that to Abraham's account. The same is true of us. Same as Abraham, that's what happens to every believer. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that term justified says it all. Just as if I had not sinned, and just as if I had lived a perfect life, Christ in His righteousness is put to my account. See, a great transaction happened on Calvary. And the Jews would not accept this, but we do as believers. Here it is. Christ took our sins so that we might have His righteousness. That is the essence of the gospel, folks. If you don't get anything else, that's it. That's why He died on Calvary. He took our sins so that we might have His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made Him to be sin for us, that is, the Father has made the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that comes through our faith, as he says in verse 4. Jews didn't believe that, though, and that's why Paul is so heavy-hearted. Why didn't they believe it? Because they didn't see their need for it. You know, if you've got a righteousness all your own, or one you're working toward, then you won't see the need for somebody else providing that for you, will you? You're pretty good, you know. You're well on your way. This was the problem. And then verse 5, he sums it up by reminding us that those who are trying, like the Jews, to fulfill a righteous life according to the keeping of the law, here's what you have to do. Look at it. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man, that is any man, which doeth those things, shall live by them. What's that saying? That's saying if you want to be in right standing before God, or you think you can be in right standing by keeping God's law, you know what you have to do? You have to keep it. You have to keep it every day. You have to keep it perfectly. You have to keep it every day of your life. You've got to, there's no day off. You have to keep it all the way every day, and you can't do it. That's the whole point. So it's a double tragedy. What you see here in the first five verses that he's mentioning here about the Jews, what was the double tragedy? First part of the tragedy was they were trying to do something that was totally impossible. People tell you or tell me, well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, we need to tell them you can't do it, because you can't. They were trying to do something impossible. It's impossible to do what they were trying to do. Trying to establish their own righteousness will not work. But here's the double tragedy of it all, is that in so doing, they forfeited the righteousness they could have had by trusting in Christ. And is it not true that the greatest tragedy in life is not what people suffer? It's what they miss. You look around you today, it's not what people are suffering that ought to break our heart. It's what they're missing. They're missing Christ. They're missing righteousness. That's the great tragedy. That was what broke Paul's heart. The people that should have known God, should have known God's righteous standard, should have known they couldn't establish their own righteousness, should have known that Christ had done everything. They need not do anything except trust Him. Should have known that you have to keep God's law perfectly, constantly. They didn't know that. And they didn't know their own weakness, and they did not know Christ's perfection, and therefore they've not come to believe in Him. How very sad. You say, well, those poor old Jews. But we've got a lot of people, similar thinking people, in our lives today. You just ask them. You ask some people. I do. You probably do too. Just ask them a simple question. You going to heaven? You know what you're likely to hear from people who are even in church today? And I hope it's not in this church. But you will hear people say when you ask, you going to heaven? You know what they'll say? You've heard them. Well, I hope so. I think so. Here's one for you. You ever hear this? I'm working on it. Professing Christians. I'm working on it. That's ignorance. That's spiritual ignorance. That's lostness. We don't work on it. Listen, people get hung up in the do's and don'ts of religion. You know what I'm talking about? In order to get to heaven, they think you got to do this, and do this, and you got to don't do that. Listen, the word is not do, the word is not don't, the word is done. The cross, it's done. And he did it. And yet people are caught up in the do's and don'ts. No, don't get caught up in the do's and don'ts. Rest in the done of Calvary. Self-righteousness. What a substitute, poor substitute for God's righteousness. Which brings us to what he says beginning now in verse 6, going through verse 13, where he's going to talk to us about the true righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. Look how he introduces this in verse 6. But, notice the contrast, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And then he begins to describe what this righteousness is like. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith means the message of faith. The word, back up in verse 8 the first time, means the message. The message is nigh thee, the truth of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. And so, what a difference. Trust in Christ, the message we preach. Trust in him. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'll say it again. I'll preach it as long as there's a breath in me, because this is the heart of the gospel. We are saved. Learn it. Believe it. Share it. Clear, plain. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The word is faith. Righteousness comes by faith. Now, faith is often misunderstood. And for that reason, Paul goes into some depth here, telling us what real saving faith is like. Don't you get tired of people talking about faith, faith this, faith that? It's like, put your faith in your faith. You don't put faith in faith. Faith is no better than its object. You put faith in Christ. So he tells us what it is to be a believer. See, the problem is so many people say they're believers, but they're not true believers. They're make believers. They don't have true faith. They don't have saving faith. They don't have genuine faith. On Sunday nights, we're talking about Satan. We're uncovering what the Bible says about Satan. Satan is the great counterfeiter. Satan is the great deceiver. And nowhere has he done more damage than on this one simple thing about what faith is and what it is not. The devil, the Bible says, is a believer. The demons believe there's one God, but that hasn't changed their character. So there are people who claim to believe. But what do you believe? Who do you believe? So let's examine this a little closer if we could. And I want us to think about salvation by faith. First of all, he tells us that salvation is not something that's difficult or something that's impossible. It's interesting how he begins this, talking about this righteousness which is of faith, speaks on this wise. It's almost like he makes this case for faith to be a person. And this is faith's testimony. And it's not that you say this to yourself, that you've got to ascend to heaven, bring Christ down from above, or descend into the deep, bring Christ again from the dead. But it's right there where you are. Faith is as close as the next prayer, the next breath, it's the next thought. Faith, listen, faith at its very essence is an attitude of the heart. Just like worship. We talked about this in a men's Bible study yesterday morning. Somebody asked the question, what is worship? How do we know you're really worshiping? How do you know that? It comes from the heart. It's not where you are, it's what's going on in your heart. Same with faith. And faith is near. It's not far off. It's not hard to access the message or to access the faith to believe in that message. Turn back to Deuteronomy 30, if you would. I want you to see where Paul's drawing this line of thought from. Paul refers to the Old Testament often in the book of Romans. We've seen that. And back in Deuteronomy 30, no doubt he has this in mind when he's writing these words in Romans 10. Deuteronomy 31, verse 11. Chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. This commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. So Moses obviously is making the point to the people, don't say that God's will and God's way are hidden or maybe distant, and who could ever know what God expects. God's made it clear. He's put it right before you. You don't have to take some journey. You don't have to go on some expedition. God has brought his law right here, Moses says. It's right here. So it's up to you to do it and live. And don't make excuses. Now Paul is using that and saying the gospel's the same way. God's made it abundantly clear. It's not hidden. It's not for a select few. You don't have to be one of the initiated. You don't have to be a part of some secret society to find out what's right and what you should or shouldn't do. No, God did this openly. And we don't have to go up to heaven. Notice how he puts it back in Romans 10. We don't have to say, who's going to bring Christ down? Christ has already come down. We call it the incarnation. He came from heaven to earth. We celebrate that at Christmas. And we ought to celebrate that. That's a marvelous thing that God would come to us in the form of a man. He's come down. We don't have to go up and find him. He's come to us. We don't have to go into the grave, bring him up from the dead, he says in verse number 7. Why? Because of the resurrection. He's already come up from the dead. See, the point is, it's nothing you have to do. It's not something obscure. It's not something that's going to require a journey somewhere, an expedition. God's done everything and laid it in your lap. That's what he's saying. It's right available. Not difficult. It's not impossible. But it is possible. And it's possible. He goes on to say now it's possible. And it needs to be personal. And that's where he gets into verse 8 and 9 and following. Let's read verse 8 again. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, the message of faith which we preach. And here it is, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here he lays out for us what real, saving, genuine, true faith is all about. What are these elements of real faith? Let me point them out if I could. Saving faith is heart faith. Heart faith. You see it in verses 9 and 10? If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You often hear it said that there's a distance between the mind, your brain, and your heart, that much distance between heaven and hell. Often we say it that way. Well, the point is valid because what he's saying here is you have to believe in the heart. It's not just knowing certain things. That's what he's saying. It's not just knowing certain facts. You have to be committed. You have to trust. It's a matter of the heart, not just the head. If I could illustrate, I let this serve as a chair in the early service. You have to use your imagination. I know it's a music stand. I'm in my right mind. But we'll say that that's a chair, okay? That represents a chair. I could stand here and tell you, I believe that's a chair. I believe it's a well-made chair, just like these back here. I could point to that, but I'll say this is a chair. It's well-made. It's designed well. Made to hold up somebody, even my weight. And I could talk about the virtues of that chair, the workmanship in that chair. All the while, I'm just thinking it. I'm just believing it as a fact. I don't really believe it until I take my seat in it. Put my weight in it. There's all the difference in the world, isn't it? Knowing the fact and trusting the chair to do what it's supposed to do. That's what it is in salvation. You have to believe in your heart. So many people know the truths about Jesus Christ. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody in this area. If you ask them, you believe in Jesus? Well, sure, I believe in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. But that's not saving faith. You must believe in the heart. So there's heart, faith, trust, and commitment. Here's the way Paul explained it later on in one of his other letters to Timothy. In fact, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. There's the word. Unto him against that day. Have you committed your soul to Christ? Have you committed your life to Christ? Your eternity to Christ? That's what it means when it says believe from your heart. And then there is mouth confession that confirms that we have faith in our heart. Notice it mentions that twice in verse 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What does it mean when it says confess? The word means to agree with God. It literally means to say the same thing that God says. Well, what does God say about his son? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He is the Savior, the only Savior. He is the Lord of glory. All the things the Bible says about Christ, we have to agree with that. We have to say what God says about his son. And it means more than just lip service. How easy it is to say Jesus is Lord. But the people of this day in Bible times, they understood that to make a confession, Jesus is Lord, meant something. It meant that he was in control of your life. That he was calling the shots. That he was the master and you were the disciple. And nothing less and nothing other than that is real saving faith. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? People that sing of him as Lord and talk of him as Lord and don't obey him, he's not Lord. He's just Lord in name only. But a true confession is that you live with him in charge of your life. He is the master. You are the disciple. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, you take up your cross. You follow him. He calls you to that yoke of discipleship. That's not a second step. That's the step of salvation. That is the step that we must take. And we confess him with our mouth. He said in Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And that's not just a confession with mouth only. That's our whole lives that confess to what we believe in our heart. Then saving faith, the third thing he tells us, and I'll be briefer on these. Saving faith is never disappointed. It's always fulfilled. That's what he means when he says in verse 11, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He's quoting there from Isaiah 28, verse 16, by the way. Now the word shame or ashamed means you're not going to be disappointed. Whenever you come to Christ in true repentance and true faith, and then that confession comes as a result of that inward faith, You'll never be disappointed. There's nobody who's ever put their faith and trust in Christ who's ever been disappointed. But others, like the ones he's talked about, verse 1 through 5, the self-righteous crowd, the ones that shun Christ, reject Christ, there's going to be plenty of shame. You know what Daniel says? Daniel says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some of them to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are saved will never have shame. It's only blessing and glory, and it's all good. He'll never disappoint you. Never, ever, ever. And then he tells us that saving faith is for all people everywhere. Verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And we could add not only the Jew and the Greek, but Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. The Lord is rich to all. We already saw Abraham. He was righteous in the sight of God even before Christ. They were saved, the Old Testament saints, saved the same way that we as New Testament saints are saved. I don't care what color you are, what your background is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, religious, non-religious. It doesn't matter. You're saved the same way and you receive the same salvation through Christ Jesus by faith. And then the last thing is saving faith rest in the person and work of Christ alone. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the call of desperation, isn't it? That's the call of real need. And that's the call that you will feel when God works in your heart. You realize, He's my only hope. Lord, save me. It's like the call of somebody who's drowning. Help! You may not say that outwardly from your lips, but that's the way you feel in your heart. Save me. Save me, Lord. Just like that thief on the cross, Lord, remember me. Just like that man in the temple smote his breast, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where we have to be, to call upon the name of the Lord. Paul, back in chapter 9, talked about how the Lord calls us, and he does. Remember, them that are called, them he also justified. He calls us, but there's also the truth. We must call upon him. And when we do, you know what? He'll hear that call. And you know what? Not only do we call on him once, but we keep calling. We keep calling. We keep trusting. We keep looking, don't we? We still feel that sense of desperation. Lord, you're my only hope. I come to you. Forgive me. I repent of my sins. Salvation is an ongoing way of life, repentance and faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words being crystal clear. I pray to all of our hearts. But Lord, as we said earlier in this hour of worship, it will mean nothing to us if we don't put it into practice. If we just talk about faith, and we don't believe as you tell us to believe from the heart in earnest, calling upon the person and work of Christ as our only hope, then what have we profited by just hearing the message? Lord, help us all to see that we need to act, we need to respond, we need to believe. We need to accept. We need to surrender. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The invitation is for you to come. If you'd like to share